I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Dear Muslim ladies, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, especially this program, Muslim Ladies, so welcome. In this episode of Muslim Lady, Sister Razia Shameli and Sister Zainab Barakat will talk about pregnancy. But first, we'll listen to one ayah in the Quran. Chapter 39 of the Holy Quran, verse 6.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Yakhluqukum fi butuni ummahatikum khalqan min ba'd. خلق في ظلمات ثلاث.
He makes you in the wombs of your mothers in stages, one after another, in three veils of darkness. Pregnancy is a critical period for women. Women need to adapt to physical changes related to pregnancy while keeping the role in the family. Poor adaptation can lead to anxiety and affect women's physical and psychological well-being as well as their family processes. One of the prominent sources to overcome major life changes is spirituality. Spirituality has been acknowledged as a source of power to guide a person in performing his or her role in any situation in life. However, despite the importance of spirituality in holistic care, this aspect remains overlooked in maternal health care, which is very body-centric.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have my friend and sister in faith, Sister Razia Shameli. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam, my beloved friend.
How do you
and
do?
Sister, alhamdulillah, I'm doing great.
Thank you so very much for being with us
thank
today.
Thank you for having me here.
Today we're going to be talking about a topic that I personally, in very simple terms, I have borderline phobia toward,
uh-huh.
right? Mm-hmm. And not because I think that it's something abnormal or it's something negative in any form or way, but in my personal opinion, I feel that it is the hugest responsibility any living creature mm-hmm. has ever been entrusted with, and that is reproduction.
Yeah.
Right?
Especially the human species.
Especially the human species. So that's what we're going to be discussing today, and I'm going to take the stand of a person who doesn't see the necessity of such a process in life, for whatever the reason. But before we do that, explain to me, what is it about pregnancy that we actually need to discuss? Because it's been talked about so much already.
Yeah. We're going to start a new series of episodes on pregnancy.
Mm-hmm.
A topic which is discussed a lot in different programs and in different books.
Yep.
But at the same time, I think we're having a new perspective to this topic from the perspective of Islamic medicine.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, traditional medicine.
Okay.
So we're going to be talking about some instructions and teachings and recommendations of the religion of Islam. in this view, we're going to have the comparison between the Western perspective and the Islamic perspective on the whole idea of childbearing and pregnancy. Mm-hmm. And we'll be talking about how our modern lifestyle has changed our lifestyle, how modernity has changed our mm-hmm. lifestyle, and how there are specific guidelines that our forefathers used to practice in their lives that they led very much healthier lives than us. We're talking about sleeping time, we're talking about nutrition, and things like that that we have, you know, it's been changed in our lives so much. We've become night owls, mm-hmm. right? Like where a lot of young people are awake the whole, throughout the night. They sleep at 3 a.m., 4 a.m.
Sometimes even after Fajr.
After Fajr, exactly. You know, I have it in my, you know, a lot of people around me. So it's becoming a norm for many people.
Yep.
Young and old. And then they sleep until noon, no breakfast. So things are changing.
They are changing.
A lot. And, you know, people not getting married. And they're waiting for a really long time to get married. And then the kind of marriages they choose. And then the process of getting pregnant, fertilization of the egg and everything. And so we're going to be dealing about these for the most part.
Wow.
We're going to have like a big holistic
discourse on it.
Discourse and discussion on this. Mm. And we're going to be introducing some points that have not been heard much about traditional instructions, and some coming from the hadith that we have from the Masumin, from the Noble Quran. What fruits, what vegetables, what lifestyle, how to purify your body from the poisons that you have prior to pregnancy, from the process of self-purification, physical purification. We're going to be providing a very detailed and practical instruction for women, young women, who are deciding to get pregnant. Yeah. So it's going to be like a practical guide for many
Inshallah,
people.
Inshallah, alhamdulillah, that actually sounds interesting. You know,
it's
it doesn't sound as scary as I thought it would.
Yeah.
And it's really great for, I think it's a great idea to give people practical steps. And I found it interesting how you said, like, you took it back to all the way back to our forefathers, like a good 100 years ago before the world wars and the Industrial Revolution, where people would go to sleep when it got dark outside,
exactly.
and they would wake up before sunrise, and
exactly.
they would utilize and make the best of the time they had under the sun.
Exactly.
And this is going to be interesting. So
I think, even, you know, basically, we're in the program of the Muslim lady, and specifically talk about pregnancy, but it can benefit everybody, men and women. Even those who are not even planning to get pregnant, but it's specifically useful for that category of people that I just said, you know, people planning to become pregnant.
Right.
And it's for men and women. It's like it's a program for both of them because
wonderful.
It entails the involvement of a parent and not just the mother. So in the first series, we're going to go through pre-pregnancy. And in the second series, we're going to go through the pregnancy. Like
okay.
what to do, why, when you do get pregnant.
Right. So when we're talking about pre-pregnancy, how far back are we going?
Actually, as I was going through my notes about pregnancy, then I reached a part where, honestly speaking, it goes even prior to marriage when you are selecting your spouse.
Uh-huh.
Because I was doing a research on how to, I'm going to have a conference in a couple of days, and my topic is what is the role of men and women in balancing family life. And then as I was going through, I'm like, yeah, so we have like in Islam, there is gender distinction, like we have gender roles. Specific roles assigned to men, specific roles assigned to women. There are ethical duties, there are legal duties. And then as I was going through, I realized that the start is actually, it's originally on how you start your marriage, on how you select your marriage.
Hello.
please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
If I give you all the instructions of the world, but you're with the wrong person, how is it going to be useful for you? So you have to be really, really, really careful with the process of spouse selection. And there is going to, I think this needs an entire course or entire series of episodes on what is the proper age, what are the general instructions that men and women can use. For example, akhlaq, ethics, and religiosity are like two terms that are common among men and women, or girls and boys when selecting a spouse. You know, how the parents should come in, get involved, how non-parents, community members should get involved. And then there are specific guidelines for ladies, for girls, of, you know, what to keep into consideration when they are choosing a husband, specific details that boys or men should consider when choosing a wife. And then there are like a series of questions that need to be considered in terms of their future, like their value system. What do they think or consider very important in their lives in terms of practicing their religion, hijab, their working. Does the woman want to work? How is the man going to participate or cooperate with helping his wife in the house chores? So it's like a very, you know, they say, there's an Iranian expression that says, before, prior to marriage, pay all your attention. Be super, super careful and picky in whom you choose. But once you make your choice, try to ignore, try to
condone.
Yeah, condone a lot of the things that you see that are not exactly the way you want it. So basically there are instructions, but I think at this point, a lot of people who are listening to us, they have made their choices. They are already married. We're assuming that, and that they are ready, or they don't even know whether to have children or not. So we're going to help them to, you know, because a lot of people say that from the very beginning, when the child is born, first of all, it's going to intervene with my process of success, my education as a woman I'm talking about. Why should I bring a child when my freedom will be limited? I'm going to lose my beautiful body shape. I'm going to have like a stretch marks,
yeah.
And I'm going to lose the original form of my body that I had prior to pregnancy.
My lean, pretty figure is going to be gone. I'm going to have stretch mark and loose skin.
Exactly.
And I'm never going to get rid of this baby weight.
Exactly.
And everything is going to sag. And I'm going to have other problems. And that whole bleeding process that happens after childbirth, it lasts so long for some people. During pregnancy themselves, some people have such horrible morning sicknesses.
Yeah, true.
That it's like borderline deteriorating their health. I actually had a friend who had such a horrible morning sickness during her first pregnancy that she puked every morning to a point that the blood vessels in her stomach got ruptured. And I look at these things and I'm like, well, maybe the world will be fine if Zainab doesn't have a child.
Aww. Yeah, there are very extreme cases of pregnancies. I had like one of my mom's friends. She was in the same situation that you. She didn't throw up blood, but I remember she had her morning sickness until she gave birth to her child.
Yeah, so did my mom.
Yeah. But on the other side of the spectrum, we have women who have no morning sickness, just like lack of appetite.
Right.
Like I remember myself and my sister and my mom and my aunties, they had really, 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 really good pregnancies. And, you know, it's different for different people.
Absolutely.
So, you know, you have to have a realistic picture, take into account the positive and the negative, you know, all the good and bad things, pros and cons of this picture.
Naturally. All right, so this was just a general blueprint you know, to give the listeners an idea of what we're going to be tackling, the topics we're going to be touching upon, the issues that really actually maybe need to be debated, you know, because there's this idea where people think that there's this course of life. You reach a certain age, you get your degree, you get married. Okay, now that you're married, well, you have to have a child, and then your second and your third. There's even some people who are like, our marriage is kind of rocky right now. Let's have the third child and things are going to get better. You know, and there are all these sort of mindsets. And I would very much rather if we had a proper philosophy and purpose behind the such huge life-changing and life-altering decisions that we make in our lives. And inshallah ta'ala, in further episodes of Muslim Lady, we're going to be discussing just that, so make sure to tune in. Until then, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
In the limelight.
Transforming an entrenched system of profit-driven capitalism to one of stakeholder capitalism will require more than talk. It will require the hard work of passing concrete legislation, legal reform to hold corporations accountable. So far, 2 months into Biden's presidency, that appears nowhere in sight, says Christopher Marcus, author, in an article published under the heading, Biden's push for a more noble capitalism is destined to fail. Stay tuned for more. Biden has said, it's way past time we put an end to the era of shareholder capitalism. The idea the only responsibility a corporation has is with shareholders. For such an idea is an absolute farce. They have a responsibility to their workers, their community, to their country. Biden's bold declaration to end the rule of profits above all else is part of a growing desire among Americans, and even many corporations and investors themselves, to make the business world more inclusive, fair, and sustainable, and leverage the power of the private sector for good. But transforming an entrenched system of profit-driven capitalism to one of the stakeholders, capitalism will require more than talk. It will require the hard work of passing concrete legislation, legal reform to hold corporations accountable. So far, 2 months into Biden's presidency, that appears nowhere in sight. What we are seeing instead is a noble, though weak, push, both within the private sector and in public spheres, to increase corporate reporting of environmental, social, and governance, that is, ESG performance. In other words, to encourage companies to publicly disclose how their actions are affecting the planet, employees, and the communities they serve. Many leading investors, such as Larry Fink of BlackRock, have called on companies to disclose their climate impacts. And at his confirmation hearing, SEC chair nominee Gary Gensler said SEC should seek more climate risk disclosure from companies. On the surface, increased ESG reporting seems like a step forward, but in reality, it is only a half a step at best. The crux of the issue is described in Gensler's testimony. It's the investor community that gets to decide what's material. That means the standard for what's disclosed is if it affects the company's financial position. This materiality standard is problematic for a few reasons. First, it prioritizes financial shareholders as the most important constituent. This is not a stakeholder capitalism and even runs counter to the position of elite American CEOs of the Business Roundtable, who have declared that companies should deliver value to a broad set of stakeholders, including employees, communities, and the environment. A second issue is because the economic effects of E factors like carbon emissions are easier to determine than S and G factors such as board level and workforce diversity, equity, and inclusion. The E part of ESG will be overemphasized. Yet from society's perspective, and if we are to take stakeholder capitalism seriously, S and G are just as important as their E counterparts. ESG reporting as currently conceived is only playing into the trend of big stakeholder talk with modest stakeholder action and will do little to correct the situation Biden discussed on the campaign trail. The fundamental issue that remains unaddressed is that there are deeper structural roadblocks to companies achieving stakeholder capitalism that need to be addressed by legal reform of corporate governance, not by ESG reporting or voluntary initiatives of companies. To meet his campaign promises, Biden's administration needs to go further in creating new legal frameworks to hold companies accountable and recognize stakeholders in the legal foundation of the company. Under current U.S. system of corporate governance, companies may choose to prioritize stakeholders, but only if it is in the interest of the shareholders. And obviously, they also may not. To effectively shift the system to a stakeholder model, they need to shift from the language of may to one of shall. That is, companies must have explicit legal responsibility to consider stakeholders, not just an option. They must choose only if it is in the long-term interest of shareholders. Such language is already present in benefit corporation legislation that has passed in 38 U.S. states and a number of international jurisdictions. Benefit corporations must explicitly state a purpose for the corporation beyond profit and have their social and environmental impacts openly assessed against a credible third-party standard. Recently, U.S. companies Amalgamated Bank and Viva Systems have taken shareholder votes. Both passed with 99% support to change into this type of company, suggesting investors are starting to see the value of stakeholder capitalism too. Biden must move beyond the current era of talk and make his statements truly actionable. For instance, Senator Elizabeth Warren's Accountable Capitalism Act, introduced in August 2018, would require all corporations with more than $1 billion in revenue to adopt corporate governance like the benefit corporation structure. The only way that they will convince businesses to do good and move away from profit maximization as a primary focus will be by holding them legally accountable to do so.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon of the pious in Nahjul Balagha. We previously discussed about the quality that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentioned in this sermon, where he says that وَيُعْطِي مَنْ حَرَمَهُ, that a pious person is one who gives even the one who denies and does not give him when he need. And we explained how important this quality is and how it leads to closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this session, inshallah, we'll discuss about وَيَصِلُوا مَنْ قَطَعَهُ, that a pious person is one who forms relations with those who cut off relations with him. يَصِلُوا مَنْ قَطَعَهُ. There's just one important reminder that I would like you to have in this particular in these sessions that I'm giving lately, is that these qualities that Imam Ali alayhi salam is mentioning are for, of course, those people who are not evil in their intentions and not really wanting misguidance. It's about these types of people. So sometimes if they are people who are actually seeking misguidance and they cut off relations from us, it doesn't mean we go and forge forcefully relationships with them with the excuse that, okay, we are supposed to be good people. It doesn't work like that, because there are some people who are actually wishing to cause misguidance in the society. Such people, we need to, of course, stay away from them based on the situations and based on following your progressive and slowly, step by step, method of trying to guide them.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of peak of eloquence from the master of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we talk about this particular quality of forging or forming relations with the one who cuts off relations with us, this is actually based on the fact that a pious person is one who bases his decisions on a very different level. He bases his decisions on some other criteria, and these criteria are actually divine criteria. So under normal circumstances, if a person cuts relationships with me, if I don't have any material benefit from him, I will also cut relations with him if I look at it in a material way. And normally when a person cuts off relations with me, even I would feel shy, let's say, to go towards him for some material reason. It would mean I would have to humble myself a lot and expect a lot of humiliation for that material benefit. But here, it's not about any material benefit. It's about something else. It's about the spiritual benefit, the spiritual closeness that a person has with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when he forms relationships only and only for him. And that is why one of the phrases in Hadith Mi'raj of whereby when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam met of was or spoke with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Mi'raj, one of the phrases that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions there is that wajabat mahabbati lil muta'atifina fiyya wa wajabat mahabbati لِلْمُتَوَاصِلِينَ فِيَّ وَوَجَبَتْ مَحَبَّتِي لِلْمُتَقَاطِعِينَ فِيَّ وَوَجَبَتْ مَحَبَّتِي لِلْمُتَوَاصِلِينَ فِيَّ. That means my love becomes compulsory for those people who form relationships only and only for my sake. لِلْمُتَوَاصِلِينَ فِيَّ means the only reason why they form this relationship is because of me, because they want me in my love or in my pleasure.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we mentioned that one of the qualities of the pious people is that they forge relationships with those who cut relationships with them. This is a very important thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the end of the day there are certain perfections that He has in store for humanity that can never ever be achieved except and only except when the society has formed certain relationships. Only through the societal relationships these perfections can be achieved. One of those perfections is the love of God. That love of God, of course, has different levels and different, you can say, different manifestations, right? One of those manifestations are in the social level. When a person forms that relationship with someone, despite that person cutting him off, despite that person showing him hate, despite that person harming him, despite that person not wanting him to come close to him, but he does that only and only because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes it, because Allah loves those people who form relationships with their family, with their believing brothers and sisters, with their Muslims and fellow human beings. This formation of a relationship for the sake of God leads to perfection. And a pious person, because of that feeling that he has to create that perfection with him, is always looking for that. And you know, there are various relations, there are various narrations we have from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam regarding this, whereby one of them of course is this narration where Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam says, ittaqullah wa kunu ikhwatan barara mutahabbina fillah wa mutawasilin mutarahimin, that be people, be pious, be good brothers, kind brothers, love each other for Allah, form relationships for Allah, meet each other, okay, and remember the word of God when you meet each other. These are certain qualities that we are reminded of. And this is, of course, one of the places where a pious person shines and shows that closeness that he wants with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by forming that relationship despite the other wanting to cut off. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the courage to have such a good character. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Maroon Ford Expedition was so heavy its wheels spun at first in the soft desert sand as it cleared a breach in the border wall. It then sped down a dirt road as Mexico disappeared in the rearview mirror. 25 people held on inside, many jammed on the floor of the vehicle, others hunched half standing between them. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Miriam Jordan and Oscar Lopez. The piece is titled, A Car Crash in the California Desert, How 13 Died Riding in One SUV. Maroon Ford expedition was so heavy its wheels spun at first in the soft desert sand as it cleared a breach in the border wall. It then sped down a dirt road as Mexico disappeared in the rearview mirror. 25 people held on inside the vehicle, many jammed on the floor of the vehicle, others hunching, half standing between them. Near the front was Jose Eduardo Martinez, a 16-year-old teenager who had hitched onto the outlaw ride in hopes of joining his uncle in Utah to work in the construction field. Crammed further in the back, where the seats had been removed, were Zeferina Mendoza, a 33-year-old, and her cousin Rosalia Garcia Gonzalez, a 34-year-old, who had leads on jobs in California's strawberry fields. At the wheel was Jairo de Jesus Dueñas, a 28-year-old who planned to earn money to buy a car to drive for Uber in Mexico. They made it 15 miles up a desolate country road in California's Imperial Valley, 110 miles east of San Diego, California. Perhaps the driver was distracted or could not see the stop sign in the dawn light. Perhaps he did not realize how long it would take to stop a vehicle loaded with 25 people. The vehicle lurched into the path of a Peterbilt tractor-trailer rig barreling down State Route 115. Few of the survivors have been able to describe what happened next. The crunch of metal and glass, the bodies flung dozens of feet across the pavement. 12 people died on the spot. A 13th individual died at a nearby hospital. Jose, the 16-year-old teenager, remembered none of it. "When I woke up, I was in hospital," he said, struggling to speak with 10 inches of surgical staples stretched down his stomach and several more around his waist. 2 days had passed by the time he regained his consciousness. The lonely farm road that on 2nd of March became the scene of one of the deadliest border-related crashes in recent decades is one of hundreds of illicit corridors into the United States. The people who died there became a tragic portrait of an explosion in migration that has begun overwhelming the Biden administration. Apprehensions of migrants by the U.S. authorities along the southwest border of the United States in March reached 170,000, the highest point in the past 15 years, up nearly 70% from February, according to preliminary Customs and Border Protection data. Thousands of children and families arrive daily from Central America, driven by violence, natural disasters, and the ravages of the coronavirus pandemic. They have flooded processing centers and created an urgent humanitarian challenge on America's border with Mexico. Children are being kept in detention longer than the law allows, and most families are now being released into the United States simply because there is often nowhere to hold them. One major factor in the surge has been a marked jump in the number of single adults coming from Mexico. As the coronavirus pandemic stalled the country's economy and left millions of people without livelihoods. So in the cool pre-dawn darkness of a Tuesday morning in March, 17 Mexicans, along with 8 Guatemalans, packed into an SUV in hope it would be the last leg of their perilous journey to the United States. This account is based on interviews with survivors and family members, agents with the California Highway Patrol, the U.S. Border Patrol, and Homeland Security investigations, as well as a police report on the federal complaint last week against a Mexican man accused of organizing the deadly trip. The man, José Cruz Nagúez, was charged with human smuggling that caused serious injury. Before piling into the sports utility vehicle SUV on that fateful morning, they had converged in Mexicali, a sprawling border city of a million people separated from the United States by a rust-colored steel-beam fence that soars up to 30 feet high in some places. Peer through the slats and the promise of America beckons. Calexico, the adjacent American town of 40,000, lies just on the other side of the border. Border patrol vehicles prowl the terrain, a big reason the migrants had placed their lives in the hands of smugglers, at a going rate of $7,500 to $10,000 each, to help get across the border to the United States. Jose, the 16-year-old teenager, the oldest of two boys raised in a one-room dry mud hut in the violent southern Mexican state of Guerrero, was becoming impatient with his family's situation. Jose was having to follow classes at school during the pandemic on his cell phone, a frustrating exercise. "There is no future in Mexico," he said. "I told my mom I wanted to work in America to help support her and my little brother." Jose had grown up hearing about his uncle Pablo, who had made it to America 16 years ago and had become an expert in framing houses. He had spent money regularly on his children, enabling them to acquire nice clothes, electronics, and a new car. Now Jose was saying he wanted to try his luck in the United States. Since peaking in the early 2000s, Mexican immigration to the United States had cratered as family sizes shrank, the Mexican economy expanded, and crossings became more perilous and more expensive. Between 2009 and 2014, more Mexicans left than arrived in the United States, for the first time since the 1940s, drawing the curtain on the biggest immigration wave in modern American history. But the dynamics of migration across the U.S.-Mexico border has changed since the coronavirus pandemic. Apprehensions of migrants by the U.S. authorities along the southwestern U.S. border with Mexico in March reached 170,000, the highest point in the past 15 years, up nearly 70% from the month before February, according to preliminary Customs and Border Protection (CBP) data.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam al-Baqir, peace be upon him, once said, "Indeed, Allah singles out people from among his creatures for fairness. He makes them love fair acts. Then he orders the seekers of fairness to go to them. Then he makes it easy for them to do fairness, as he makes it easy for rain to come down to the arid land to enliven it and its people. Allah singles out people from among his creatures to be enemies of fairness. He makes them hate fairness, and he makes them hate fair acts. He prevents the seekers of fairness from going to them, as he prevents rain from coming down to the arid land to ruin it and its people. And what Allah forgives is more than this."
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, alayhi salam, the fifth divinely appointed Imam of the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was one of the divinely appointed Imams who found ample opportunity to be able to spread the various Islamic sciences and to spread the pure Muhammadan Islam among the society. He did this through teaching and through students and, of course, through dialogues and conversations. We find that in one such conversation that Imam al-Baqir has with his companions, he urges his companions to treat people according to the rules of social conduct which are delineated in Islam. In a very beautiful conversation, Imam al-Baqir, alayhi salam, specifically talks about that a Muslim should take care of their relations with their close relatives, with their relatives of the womb, if you will. The direct relations, but not just direct relations such as mother, father, brother, and sister, but all those relations which connects us in blood. Our cousins, our aunts, our uncles, our grandparents, our grandchildren, those whom we would call our kith and kin. And so overall it's interesting, but we will find that Islam promotes this connection of relations and relatives and tells us that we should be together and we should help each other, for these relations and these relatives strengthens the family and leads the community towards fruitful results. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam urges the Muslims to take care of these relatives and these relations. In this conversation, he says to his companion, "Relations with blood relatives increase one's good acts. It develops one's properties. It repels tribulations and disasters. It makes easy the reckoning which is to happen to all on the Day of Judgment, and it postpones the fixed term, meaning death. In this very short conversation, but very profound conversation as far as its spiritual and material meanings, we find that Imam al-Baqir says, when one keeps intact their relations with their relatives, their blood relatives, good acts will increase, properties will be developed, tribulations will be repelled, the reckoning and the judgment, which all human beings should be wary of, will be made easy, and even death can be postponed via good and merciful relations with one's blood relatives. Now, of course, it's very easy to be nice and kind and loving to a blood relative who is very nice and kind and loving to us. But here, we must keep in mind that even that relative who is a little bit grumpy or is maybe a little bit grouchy, we really need to make sure to have a cordial relationship even with that family member. Very beautiful pieces of advice, golden words in this golden dialogue of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. Now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Another scholar of that time from Basra by the name of Qatada. Qatada is a prominent alim, al-faqih of Basra. And he is one of those who sometimes when he would come to Medina, he would go and sit with the other scholars seeking knowledge from the Imam. And his impression of the personality of the Imam and the impact which it had on him, he says, لَقَدْ جَلَسْتُ بَيْنَ يَدِ الْفُقَهَا وَإِمَامَ بِنْ عَبَّاسِ. He says, I have sat down in front of many, many scholars, fuqaha and mujtahideen, and even in front of Abdullah bin Abbas, the cousin of the Prophet, the cousin of Ali, a prominent alim in the Shia world, the Muslim world in general. He says, even though I sat down in front of them, فَمَا إِسْطَرَبَ قَلْبِي مِنْ أَيُّ أَحَدٍ مِنْهُمْ. You know, I didn't have any kind of anxiety or my throbbing of the heart was not there. It was just normal meeting. But he says, when I come to Muhammad bin Ali al-Baqir, that's where I see istaraba qalbi minhu. You know, my heartbeat starts to increase because of the dignity and honor and respect of the Imam.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
President Joe Biden has held his first talks with his Ukrainian counterpart, Volodymyr Zelensky, amid simmering tensions in eastern Ukraine. During the phone call, the U.S. president reaffirmed Washington's support for Ukraine, accusing Russia of committing acts of aggression. The rising tensions follow a series of reported clashes in eastern Ukraine. Kiev has accused pro-Russian forces of killing four Ukrainian soldiers in the Donbas region late last month. Pro-Russian forces controlling eastern Donetsk and Luhansk